Today we have arrived at John chapter 7, verse 53. We're going to be looking all the way down to chapter 8, verse 11. This is a rather controversial text to preach from, not necessarily because of the content of it, but because of a debate surrounding the text itself, and I'm sure some of you are aware of this. In fact, most of you probably have a footnote in your Bible regarding this text. However, a worship service is not the place to get into technical debate. It's a place instead to enjoy what we have before us, to read and study a passage, and to make application to life. And so I'm going to save the technical aspect of this to the evening service, and I'd encourage you, if you want to learn some of those things, to be back tonight. For now, I'll simply take my stand with great men like D.A. Carson and Leon Morris, who say, however that debate pans out, we know this for sure, that what we have today is a genuine account of the life of Christ, recorded for us by an eyewitness. And so there is great profit in considering this together today. And you've heard me say before that if you want to know God, really want to know God, then all you have to do is look at His Son, Jesus Christ. Because this is one of the reasons why God sent His Son to earth in the first place. So that you can look at His life and listen to His teachings and see the way that He interacts with people, and you would know in a way that no prophet or apostle could ever tell you, you will know what God is like. What His attitude toward different people in different circumstances is like. We're certainly going to get a great picture of God today. In fact, through this story, we're going to see that God is moved by an almost unrestrained compassion toward those who have made very poor choices in life. God is moved with compassion for such people. And God is likewise moved with disdain for those who would rush to judgment over such people. And so this is a very relevant passage for all of us today. If you find yourself, for example, in a situation where you feel that your life is a mess because of awful choices you have made, know from today's text that there is healing available to you and forgiveness available to you, and it is not God's intention to hold that over you for the rest of your life if you will deal with it today. And then for those who would look on people with judgmentalism in their heart, as if they are sinless themselves, I pray that you would find healing for your soul today as you look at the way that Christ deals with such people. So there's a message here for all of us today. Allow me to now read from this text, and as always, I will pray, and then we will begin to feast upon this passage together. Beginning in John 7, 53. Everyone went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, we have before us today a powerful illustration of the mercy of your Son, and therefore of your mercy toward us as well. Father, we pray that we might engage our minds today as we pursue what this text means, that your Spirit would descend upon us, helping us not only to understand it, but to receive it as truth and to see the significance that it bears for each of us. We pray, Lord, that as a result of our time together today, our worship of you would be more pure and our relationships with others would be more like your Son's. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now in Luke chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, we're told that at the very end of Christ's ministry, he had a pattern in his life where he would spend the mornings in the temple teaching anybody who would listen. And then at the end of the day, he would head out to the Mount of Olives, which was outside of the city limits a little bit to the east. And there he would simply spend some time alone. Well, here in John chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it appears that we have the same pattern going on. Christ is spending part of the day at the temple, part of the day out at the Mount of Olives. So this is what's happening. We are now temporarily breaking away from the chronological sequence of the Gospel of John, and we're fast-forwarding to an event that happened at the end of his ministry. We're told that he is here in the temple and he is teaching, as was his custom. Well, today was going to be a different day than usual, because this morning he's approached by a group of individuals. These individuals are coming. It's mostly men, but there's a woman tagging along with them. And if you can picture it with me, this woman is probably in tears, probably begging for mercy. Maybe she's trying to resist this crowd, but they're holding on and they're pulling her toward the temple. Very, very distressing kind of a display that's taking place here. This woman is embarrassed and she is scared. And verse 4 gives us the reason why. We're told that this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act, meaning somebody probably walked right in as this was taking place. And they have caught this woman red-handed, and they have now grabbed her and dragged her into the temple, and they present her before Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees do this. And they come to Jesus with a question. They say, "Teacher," this is a term of respect, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now here's the question. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. But what do you say about the situation?" Now, at first glance, maybe it appears that we've got a genuine legal type question for Christ here. And yet there are a couple of suspicious things happening as well. Some very, very suspicious things are happening here. What am I talking about? Well, for starters, the practice of stoning a person for adultery was virtually unheard of, even in ancient Israel. This is just not something that happened. One reason being that the law of Moses required that two witnesses see an event before the case can move forward. And since adultery is a very private sin, you never have a case where there are multiple witnesses. And the other reason is because at this time in history, the Roman Empire is in charge. And the Roman Empire did not allow the Jewish people to execute capital punishment. Okay, they reserved that for themselves. It's very suspicious. Why are they asking Jesus about this capital offense when they can't carry out the sentence anyway? And another thing that makes me a little suspicious here, why are they coming to Jesus with this? Jesus holds no official position in this society. He's not an office holder, a political figure, or anything like that. In fact, if they really honestly had a legal question and they wanted to move this case forward, they should have gone to the Sanhedrin. But they don't. They go to Jesus. Why? And there's a third thing that's very suspicious to me. That is, where's the man? Where's the man? Look, the law of Moses was not a chauvinistic set of laws. It prescribes the same judgments for the man and the woman when adultery has taken place. The man's nowhere to be found. So what's going on here? Something strange is happening in this text. And part of the answer is found in verse 6. Let's return to verse 6. We have an editorial comment from the author here, and he says, "They were saying these things to Jesus to test him so that they might have grounds for accusing him." Ah, so this is not about the law at all, is it? These scribes and Pharisees, they're not wrestling in their minds with this perplexing legal issue and they're looking for an expert to help them solve it. No, it's nothing like that. They have one purpose and one purpose only in mind here. They have brought this woman to Christ. They've presented this legal dilemma to him simply because they want him to say something that's going to get him in big trouble and maybe even get him out of their way once and for all. That's why they've come. That's why this case is so weird to us. Now, how are they expecting Christ to get in trouble with this? Well, think this through with me a little bit. What if Christ responds to the Pharisees by saying, "Let her go"? Okay. If he responds that way, they're going to charge Christ with totally disregarding the law of Moses. The law says, if there's adultery and you have two witnesses, here's the punishment. If Jesus says, forget the punishment, let her go free, every last one of them can say, Jesus is a lawless man. Why in the world would a Jew want to listen to Jesus? So that's one way that this could go. But then what about the other side of the coin? What if Jesus says, go ahead and stone her? You've got the witnesses. We know the law. Capital punishment is the way to go. Christ does this. He's in even bigger trouble for a couple of reasons. I already talked about the Roman Empire. They don't want the Jewish people executing anybody at this time. So what do you think is going to happen if Jesus says, execute her, and they do? You can be sure the Pharisees are going to let the Roman authorities know. And Jesus will probably suffer the same fate. And then there may be even a deeper problem here if Jesus says, go ahead and stone her. Do you remember the nickname that was given to Christ by those around him, particularly the Pharisees at this time? They called him the friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's who he was. Jesus was known far and wide as a person who helps people in distress. He befriends the sinners. He associates with them rather than with the others. In fact, Christ was fond of saying things like, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. So I minister to the sick. Everything that Christ has been preaching from the start of the Gospel of John until now has been a message of forgiveness. He's been saying to people, look, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, all that God expects of you is to turn back to Him. Forsake that sin. Embrace me as the one whom God has sent for you. Have faith in me. And if you will do this, Jesus has said, God will forgive all of those sins. He will put a new standing with you. He will wipe the slate clean. And in fact, He will do more than wipe the slate clean. He will give you as a gift His own righteousness, a righteousness you don't earn and never will be able to earn. And so Christ's whole ministry has been about grace and mercy for such people. So if Christ says, now at this point, stone the adulteress, everybody turns away. To use the modern vernacular then, Christ is in a catch-22. If He says, don't stone her, He's in trouble. If He says, stone her, He's in trouble. Looks like there's no way out. Now, who but an evil genius could have come up with a conspiracy like this? And it was evil genius, because only a brilliant person could have hatched such a plan to present to Christ. And only an evil person would have expended so much mental energy for the purpose of destroying somebody else, particularly the Son of God. This dilemma is a work of evil genius. And it shows us just how far the human heart is willing to go to keep Christ out of the way. A heart left in its natural condition, apart from the grace of God, will do whatever it can to destroy Christ, discredit Him, push Him away, get Him out of my face. Try to point out a contradiction, try to point out some hypocritical part of His ministry. An unbelieving heart will do anything to move Christ out of life. That's what these people are doing. But here's the good news. Christ saw right through it. And He responds to them after a moment of silence with these words in verse 7. He responds to this whole dilemma with one sentence. And He says to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone. One sentence is all that it took. And that sentence pierced the heart of those scribes and Pharisees like an arrow into their heart. And they had nothing left to say. They had nothing left to do. They just turned around and began to walk away. First the older ones, then the younger ones. And they disperse, and they leave the woman standing there all alone before Christ. And so Christ turns to her now, and He says, woman, which maybe sounds like a derogatory thing to say from our perspective, actually, this is a very respectful title. Christ used it to describe His own mother in another text. So He says, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. And Christ responds, and neither do I. Now go and sin no more. What a remarkable end of the story. You realize that somehow, with one sentence, Christ was able both to uphold the law of Moses and to get this woman off the hook. One sentence did both. Not only that, but it got this crowd of self-righteous Pharisees to turn away in shame. Not even one word is uttered by them in response. How in the world did Christ do this? To understand that, we need to understand exactly what Christ meant when He uttered this sentence. That's what we're going to turn to with the time that we have left today. We want to understand, what did Christ mean when He said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone? And we want to understand, why did they respond the way that they did? When I first read this, I thought, why didn't the Pharisees respond? We are without sin. Let's let her have it. Doesn't that sound like something a Pharisee would have said? Isn't that why they brought her up in the first place? So why didn't they do that? Why do they walk away in shame and in silence? There's more to what Christ said than what you see on the surface. At least, that's my take. Now, we're going to look at both sides of the coin here. We're going to start by discussing what I believe Christ did not mean when he said this. Then we're going to discuss what Christ did mean. You'll find both of these points on the back of your bulletin. Here's the first thing that I think Christ did not mean. First, Christ was not making a political statement when he said this. In other words, I do not believe that when Christ says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," I do not believe that he means that this is a blanket statement for all of society that only sinless people can make laws and enforce laws. Nothing like that. He's not advocating for some new social order. No, Jesus understood that when his heavenly Father gave the law to ancient Israel, he was giving it to sinful people. And that law was going to have to be enforced by sinful people. So he cannot mean that nobody gets to judge anybody else at any time unless they're sinless like Jesus. He cannot mean that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 19, Christ explicitly upholds the law and tells us, well, not us, but tells the ancient Jewish people that they had a responsibility to enforce the law's provisions. He says there in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And then he says this to his Jewish hearers, "Whoever then annuls even one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Christ specifically says, God gave the law, we got to keep the law. You'll be judged least in God's kingdom if you don't. So once more, this is not a blanket political statement. He's not trying to overturn the system of crime and punishment in society. And we are grateful for that, in fact. Then number two, I do not believe that Christ was saying that we should all just mind our own business. That's a common attitude in modern America. We typically think, you know, as long as it's between two consenting adults, we got to keep our nose out of it. Doesn't matter if it's in the church, in the family, whatever it is, keep your nose out of it. And so we come to the text with that attitude, and we hear Christ saying, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And we hear him saying, "Mind your own business." That's not what he's getting at. I know that's not what Christ means, because look how the conversation ends. He says to the woman there in verse 11, "Sin no more." I think there's a lot to be learned about the way that Christ approaches the woman. He waits till the crowds are gone. He confronts her in private. But he still calls what she did sin. And he still calls her to repent. He says, "Don't do it any longer." So Christ did not mind his own business. He called her out. He called for repentance. The New Testament requires those of us who belong to the church to keep one another accountable in the church. He expects us to be there for our family, to keep each other accountable. You don't love a person if you're not willing to confront sometimes. So he's not overturning the social order. He's not telling us to mind our own business when it's two consenting adults. What then does he mean? What does he mean? Well, here's where it starts to get very interesting. You're going to see that in just a moment. Number one, when he says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," he means to condemn hypocrisy, first and foremost. He means to condemn hypocrisy. Now, follow my line of thinking for a minute. And I will say right at the outset, part of this is my own take on it, but I believe that it's a take that is based on careful thought of this text. So I would commend this to you. But let's use our mind for a minute and think through what we're witnessing here. We have a woman who's been caught in adultery. One of the most private of all sins. Maybe the most private of all sins. When you are committing adultery, you don't tell your spouse. You don't tell your kids. You probably don't tell any of your friends or broadcast it on social media. What do? You move very carefully and very discreetly. When you plan your rendezvous, you make sure it's at a time and in a location where nobody else is going to see you. Or you move somewhere else where nobody else will recognize you, so they won't know what's going on. See, it's a very, very private sin. So here's the question. How did it happen then that the Pharisees managed to muster together two independent witnesses to this sin? How in the world does that happen? Were they so clumsy that two people saw them in the act? People who knew them well enough to know they're both married and not to each other? That doesn't just happen. I mean, that is a monumental mistake. So how can such a private sin be witnessed by these two people? And then here's the other thing. Brought it up before, where's the man? If she was caught in the act, by definition, there were two people they saw. Why is he not dragged before Jesus? You know what I think? Take it for what it's worth. I think this whole thing is a setup. I think that the scribes and the Pharisees conspired together, that they hired this man, which is why he disappears after the act. They hire this man. He seduces the woman. And when they plan their rendezvous, they have arranged it so that people will see. The Pharisees know where it's going to happen. They know when it's going to happen. And they've got the witnesses there to see it. See, the whole thing is a setup. And it's all about getting this woman to Christ. I think the woman had no idea what was going on, but everybody else did. And it was all about going before Christ with this impossible dilemma that he could not solve and getting him in trouble once and for all. Now maybe you're thinking, that sounds a little far-fetched. Remember who we're dealing with here. We're talking about the Pharisees. These guys were master conspirators. And remember how Christ finally does meet his end? One of their conspiracies works. In Christ's final moments, how did it happen? A group of Pharisees get together. They hatch a plan. They go into Jesus' inner circle and they recruit one of his inner circle. They hire him to set up this meeting between them and Jesus. Create a special signal to identify who Christ is and get him arrested that way. See, these Pharisees, they're going to do this again. They're always doing this. They scheme and they plot and they plan and they come up with these crazy ideas and then they execute their ideas, and it's always to bring Christ down. I think that's what's going on here. And I think that Christ saw right through the whole thing. I don't know if it was supernatural that he could see through it or just really good intuition, but he saw through it. And so he's looking at this crowd of Pharisees and scribes, and he's looking at this woman, and he's evaluating the situation. And he responds to them by saying, "Let he who is without sin throw the stone," which means, if you guys can honestly tell me that you are innocent of all that's going on here, go ahead, pick up the rock, throw it at her. But you have schemed for this to happen, you plotted it, you executed it, you witnessed it, You are as guilty as she is. Throw the stone if you want to, but that means a stone is coming to you too. You are just as guilty as she is. You didn't commit the act, but you planned for it, and you witnessed it, and you approved it. Let he who is without sin in this matter, let him be the one to throw that stone. This is why what Christ says to them pierces their hearts and they leave. Why don't they argue? Why don't they claim sinlessness? Why don't they do something? Why do they just clamp the mouth shut and turn and leave? It's because they're exposed and they're humiliated and they've been beaten again. And so they have to leave. That's all they can do. They'll try again later, and they'll succeed later, but not outside of the will of God. Christ's words were designed to expose their hypocrisy, pretending that they are so offended by this and want to keep the law, when actually it is because of them that this took place. I think there's a lesson to be learned here for all of us. Friends, God knows you, and He knows me. God reads our thoughts, and He senses our attitudes. He is aware of our motives. He sees our actions. As it says in Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Remember this, friends. God knows you. And there is nothing about you that you can conceal. And we are accountable to this God. So take care how you live, and take care at the way you judge other people. Because God knows that whatever you are judging, you may be guilty of yourself. Very serious lesson, but an important one. The reformers back in the 1500s were fond of saying that our lives are lived in coram Deo, which means before the face of God. He knows it all. He sees it all. We live before His eyes. The Pharisees learned this the hard way. That's the first thing that Christ meant. Now here's the second thing. He meant that justice must never be divorced from grace. Justice must never be divorced from grace. Here was a big problem of the Pharisees. They always, always looked at the consequences of the law, the judgments in the law. They looked at those as the first resort, every time. God looks at the punishments of the law as the last resort, every time. How do I know that? Because that's the way God treated the law. Think with me about the history of the Old Testament. When did God establish the law? Before the Jewish people even entered the promised land. The law was there. How long did it take the Jewish people to violate the law? Probably every provision of it. Within maybe 1 week of entering the promised land. Constructing idols, worshiping false gods, setting up prostitution to aid in their worship. Every conceivable sin, every conceivable law that God established, they broke within maybe a week. When did God judge them? 500 years later. 500 years. And that whole time, He is sending them prophets. And He is sending manifestations of Himself. He is, through burning bushes and so forth, He is calling people back to Him. He's saying, repent, forsake your sin, come home, I will forgive you, I will restore you. He's saying things like, though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow again. And generation after generation, God calls His people to repentance, until finally so much time has passed and their hearts are so hardened that then He executes those judgments that were contained in the law, and He disperses the nation of Israel and they all go into exile. God used the judgments of the law as the last resort, not the first resort. And He did this to follow, or so that we would follow that pattern as well. So when there's somebody in our church who's caught in a snare, or maybe someone in your immediate family, don't jump to the judgment first. The first step is what Christ does. You talk to them in private. You identify the problem. You call for repentance. And then you do it again and again and again. God is a God of mercy, and the church must be known for its mercy, for its grace, for its desire that people be reconciled, not cut off from fellowship. Sometimes we can be a little bit like the Pharisees, wanting swift justice all the time. But before we take that position, maybe we should remember that one day we're going to need a little bit of mercy. And we're not going to want people to jump to judgment for us. So let's remember that whatever we do to others, that will be the standard used for us. We've been looking at this account of the woman caught in adultery together today. We have seen that this was about catching Jesus in a trap, and yet Christ was able to turn it and use it against His accusers. And we've learned two important things today. We have learned today that we must be so careful because God knows us. We've got to be careful to rush to hypocritical statements and actions. We've got to realize that everything that we do is before His presence. And then we've got to remember that grace trumps justice. Mercy is the first resort. If we can do these two things, this will be a healthy church. And this will be a place where people are healed. And I think that's the kind of place that we all want to have here. I've gone a little late today. I trust that that is okay once in a while. Allow me to close in prayer, and then Tom will come and dismiss us. Lord, we're grateful for our time together today and for giving us this record of this event in Your Son's life. Lord, we want to be like Jesus, and we do not want to be like the Pharisees. So we pray that You would help us, Lord. Give us pure motives at all times, pure actions, pure words. Help us, Lord, to have a whole ministry here at Grace that models what Christ has done. I pray that, like Christ, we would be honest about identifying sin and fearless in speaking about it, but always seasoned with grace in our speech. Lord, we pray all of this in His name. Amen.